Genesis chapter 38. So 37, you should say. Genesis chapter 37. It's towards the end of that section that deals with Joseph, of course. Jacob is speaking in verse 33 of Genesis 37. And it says, "And he knew it, and said, It is my son's coat, an evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." Verse 35, "And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him." And over a few chapters, chapter number 45, Genesis 45. Genesis 45 and verse 25. "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived." Verse 1 of chapter 46. "And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." And over, please, into the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. I hope we get back to Jacob. I'm not sure that we will, but Romans 5, please. You notice there Jacob's grief and his promise that he refused to be comforted. And you notice that it was only once he heard that Joseph was alive that he was comforted. He might have been miserable, but he was as good as his word. He was as good as his word. Romans chapter number 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory, or we rejoice, in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And then, please, a little verse in Philippians. Philippians, a few readings this evening. Philippians and chapter number 3. Philippians and chapter number 3. Verse 8, "Ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And finally, 1 Thessalonians, these readings really by way of background, looking particularly at the three verses in Romans 5, verse 2, verse 3 and verse 11, and particularly at these verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13, please. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for these many scriptures that we've read. And I know, our Father, the thoughts that are upon our hearts tonight. I know, our Father, the meaning, the true meaning of these scriptures. We pray, our Father, that we might know the grace of our God tonight. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God of sovereign grace. We thank thee, our Father, that where sin once abounded, grace does much more abound. We thank thee, our Father, that a grace that's sovereign is a grace that's sufficient. We pray, Father, that we might know something of the sufficiency of thy grace tonight. We ask, our Father, that thou would open these scriptures, written so tenderly and so practically for us. And we pray, Father, that thou would give us the grace of thy Holy Spirit, just to open up thy word. Give us help, our Father, tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was speaking at the weekend somewhere, and after the meeting someone asked me if perhaps the next time I come I would speak on the subject of grief. I've never spoken on the subject of grief before, but tonight I want to do that, and I've been thinking just a little bit about this subject of grief. I suppose there's one or two things that we ought to say before we get started, ever, just in case anyone gets the wrong end of my stick. The first thing that we would say, of course, is that grief is something that affects everyone, and it's something that the Word of God expects to affect us, whether we're believers or whether we are unbelievers. It is something that affects the people of God from the beginning of the Scriptures to the end of the Scriptures. It affects the great men and women of faith. The first mention of weeping, of tears in Scripture, I asked Yvonne that once. She said, where? I asked her, where is the first mention of weeping in Scripture? She said, I suppose what a mother would say. She said, it must have been Eve weeping for her son. I said, well, maybe that would be the first time that there would have been tears, but it's not the first mention of tears in Scripture. The first mention of tears in Scripture, of course, is Abraham weeping for Sarah, his wife. He grieves for her. He's the greatest man of faith in Scripture, and he's the first of whom it is recorded that there was grief. The first mention of tears, Abraham weeping for Sarah. And in the last mention of weeping in Scripture, we have the tears wiped away from every eye. And the context of that is also the context of a bridegroom with a bride, the closing chapters of Revelation, and the whole pattern and panorama of Scripture, it comes almost in a circle, but it goes beyond just going back to where we started. God is able to deal with our grief. David, a man after God's own heart, the author of the great book of Psalms that I'm sure we all enjoyed, was a man who knew much about grief. He knew the death of three sons, two of whom were murdered. He knew the rape of a daughter. He knew the loss of a wife. He knew the loss of a throne. He knew the loss of a kingdom. He knew all about grief. And yet he was also the same psalmist who wrote in the opening verses of Psalm 21 about his joy, the joy of the king being in the Lord. Right the way through Scripture, we have tears affecting the people of God. We have Jacob, of course. We read of Jacob and his sorrow. We read there of the sorrow of a father for a son. That, interestingly, is a great theme through Scripture. It's interesting to see all the fathers who weep for their sons. Not so many daughters, but always a father and a son. It's a son, of course, who's the first ever to be slain, a boy, and he's a shepherd. The first blood that ever soaked into earth's ground is the blood of a shepherd. You have Jacob weeping for his son. I think you have Abraham grieving for his son as well as he would head up Mount Moriah to the altar. You have, of course, David weeping for Absalom, grieving for the son of David, the son of the king, who hung there on the tree. And right the way through Scripture, we have grief. The Saviour himself, of course, just to make clear that God does not expect his people not to grieve, you find, of course, that the Saviour himself is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man who was in all points tested like we are, yet set apart, and he is not untouched by the feelings of our infirmity. He knows and he cares. But when we say that, we don't patronise ourselves, because not only does he know and care, but he's able to deal with our grief, for he has carried our sorrows, borne our griefs. The Saviour wept at the tomb of Lazarus, John 11. The Saviour himself wept, or at least grieved over Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that's known as the prophets. And the Saviour endorsed, in a sense, the grief of the women who were there in Luke 23, although he changed the focus of their grief. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. And so right the way through the Scriptures, we have the people of God and we have grief, and we have it in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter number 4. We have the acknowledgement that the people of God are a people who will feel the sorrows of grief. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. You'll sorrow, but there is a difference to your sorrow from that of the sorrow of others. And the burden of my ministry this evening, and we'll see how far we can take it, is this, that whilst the believer will know grief, and every time of the believer's experience from Genesis through Revelation, grief has marked the believer's experience. He has not been impervious to that experience of grief. But I want to see, especially in Romans 5 and 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, that in our sorrow, God's goal is not grief, but God's goal is glory. That God has a goal that goes beyond our grief. And that, I think, is the difference between the grief of the believer and the grief of the unbeliever, that God does not leave us in grief. We can go beyond grief. And that which we go beyond is glory. Now, I say this, and I say it with a tenderness, I trust, and I say it with a compassion, that we can refuse to enter into that glory. Jacob refused. I will go down to the grave sorrowing for Joseph. He would not go beyond his grief. He refused to go beyond his grief. And we can be like that. And he was as good as his word, but it was only when he had news of Joseph's life and Joseph's life down there in Egypt that his heart revived. And he was as good as his word. It was Jacob's personality. But you remember that once he meets Joseph, we never read it, but once he meets Joseph, and once he sees Joseph, and once he feels the lifting of that grief, he says, now I can die. I've seen you.
But the Lord has another 17 years for Jacob. Jacob is a man obsessed with his grief, and a man taken down to the ground by his grief, and a man who has a deep sorrow in his heart, and a man who refuses to be comforted. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think we have written to the believers at Thessalonica a word of ministry from that perspective. That they have, in a sense, cut themselves off from what God desires in their grief. For there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant. There are some things that you have, perhaps unwittingly, cut yourselves off from that would be a tremendous resource in the time of your grief. And in this section of 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13 to 18, the Apostle Paul teaches that we can draw, unlike the unbeliever, we can draw from the deep resources that God has given us in the time of our grief. Resources that are not open to us. And here is the test, really, as to whether or not we are approaching grief the way a believer approaches grief, or simply approaching grief the way an unbeliever approaches grief. And the test is there in verse number 13, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. If we're sorrowing the same way that others sorrow who have no hope, we're not really yet drawing on the resources that are there for us. And they are there for us. It's not to say that we don't feel the wind and the storm and the rain battering against the house. It's not to say that we never know any doubts, that we never have any unanswered questions. But it is to say this, that the difference between that which I have and that which the unbeliever has is rest in the foundation. Solid foundation. It's founded upon the rock. And the storm is the same, and the waves are the same, and the wind is the same. But the foundation is different, and that's what holds it up. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the resources, I do believe we have the resources for the believer in his grief. Three things, I think, particularly the apostle exhorts us not to be ignorant of. First of all, there in verse 13 and 14, let us not be ignorant of our hope. Let's not be ignorant of our hope. It's so possible when we are so bound up and caught up with our grief, just to lose our focus. Here's our hope, verses 13 to 14. Secondly, let us not be ignorant of our help. And we have certain helps here, and they are so precious, these helps. Three simple helps. I'm not going to bring you anything that new tonight. You would be surprised if I did, but I'm not bringing you anything new. We want to see the help that is there for us in his word, verse 15. The help that is there for us in the fellowship of others, verse 18. And through 1 Thessalonians, the help that is there for us in prayer. It's not in that section, prayer, but it's right the way through 1 Thessalonians. We'll come back to that in a moment. So let us not be ignorant of our hope. Let us not be ignorant of his help, and let us not be ignorant of him. The cure for our grief, if we can use the word cure, and that's a bad word, of course. God's not really there curing so much our grief, but he's there ministering in that grief. The ministry, the cure, the help and the hope in that grief does not lie so much when we look inwards at our grieving, nor when we look at what we're grieving for, nor does the help and the hope lie in the griever, but in the midst of the grief of these Thessalonians, the hope lies focusing on him. They've lost people, they've lost someone, they've lost people that are very precious to them and very close to them, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. People who are dear to them, people who are precious to them, folks that have died, they now sleep in the Lord Jesus. But you notice that as the apostle will bring ministry that will help them in their grief, he does not say the burden of his ministry is not that one day you will be forever with those that are lost, or those that are dead, or those that are asleep in the Lord Jesus. The focus, although that is true, the focus of his ministry there in verse number 17, and I do believe that this is God's purpose for us in grief, verse 17, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you see how the apostle brings that grief away? He brings it away from the focus that we have naturally in ourselves, look what I've lost. He brings it away from that which we are grieving over, look who or what I've lost. He brings it away from the grief itself, and he brings that focus onto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe that the great ministry that the Saviour has for us in our grief is that in every loss in our life, there is a greater gain. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and count all dung, that I might gain him. Have you ever noticed how through the Gospels it is as men suffer loss that they gain Christ? Did you notice that? There's a man who's carried on his bed, who cannot walk. He has suffered the loss of his limbs, the power in his limbs, but he experiences the encounter with the Lord Jesus. That came through loss. I'm thinking of Luke chapter number 5. There's a leper. He was full of leprosy, says Dr. Luke. He had lepromatous leprosy. He suffered exceeding painful loss. A man full of leprosy is a man who has lost his fingers, he's lost his toes. The nerves have rotted. The bacteria that causes leprosy has spread down through the nerves, and everything is beginning to rot and decay. His nose has gone, the soft tissues in his face has gone, he's covered up with bandages. He's come to the Lord Jesus, he has suffered loss, and the Saviour makes him whole. Regenerates limbs, regenerates fingers, regenerates toes, regenerates nerve cells, and that man in the midst of his loss finds Christ. And they come, don't they, in John chapter number 11, to visit the grave, or they come to visit Lazarus. That sickness is not unto death. Does the Saviour wrong? Lazarus was dead when they got there. That sickness is not unto death, but that the Son of God might be glorified. In the midst of Mary and Martha's loss, they found Christ. John chapter number 9, a man born blind. Why was he born blind? Was it because of his sin or was it because of his parents' sin? Neither. But that the Son of God might be glorified. That man in the midst of his loss, those parents in the midst of their loss, found Christ. Now you see, now, just a minute, Stuart, there's one problem with what you're saying there. The man that was born blind gained his eyes. The man that died, Lazarus, gained his life. The leper gained his health. They did. But ultimately, that leper, who was cured of his chronic leprosy by the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually died of his chronic humanity. But in the process, he had found Christ. That man that gained the power of his limbs, lowered down through the roof by those four, gained the power of his limbs, and Christ healed him of his chronic lower limb disease, but eventually he died of his chronic humanity. He was one of Adam's sons. Therefore he died of his chronic humanity, but in the process of that loss, he gained Christ. And I do believe that God, whilst permitting into my experience loss, and it comes in a variety of forms. It comes in the forms of death and of bereavement. It comes in the form of the loss of health, of the loss of wealth, of the loss of prosperity, of all sorts of different losses that touch my life. And I ask myself the question, why? If God is good, he desires his people to be good, to be happy, said C.S. Lewis. If God is all powerful, he is able to make us happy, said C.S. Lewis. We are not happy. Therefore, said C.S. Lewis, when he was an atheist, who didn't last forever, even atheists backslide, who doesn't? If God is good, he desires his creatures to be happy. If God is all powerful, he's able to make his creatures happy. His creatures are not happy, therefore God is either not good or all powerful. And in the midst of our grief, we ask ourselves the question, why? If God's good, he should do good things for me. And all of my life I believed that God was good, because he does good things for me.
but I've been wrong all my life. God has a greater good than my temporal happiness. God's greater good is that I might know his eternal glory.
Now, on the way through Romans chapter number 5, God is a God who desires his people to be happy. Does desire us to be happy. But not a happiness that depends upon happenings. And therefore, it is traditional in the assemblies to say that God does not desire us to be happy. I always feel that that is perhaps to justify our miserableness. But God does desire us to be happy. He desires us to be happy, but not a happiness that depends on happenings, but a deeper happiness that we call joy. And that is a better word. I confess that is a better word. And so, Romans chapter 5, verse number 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is the character of the believer's joy, the character of the believer's rejoicing. It is future, it is focused upon Christ, it is focused upon God, it is focused upon hope, hope in the glory of God. Not only does God give us a joy that focuses upon himself, that focuses upon the future, that focuses upon him, but that joy, which is expected in trust, is experienced in trial. Verse 3, and not only so, but we rejoice in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work at patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So God has given me this joy. It's a joy that comes from salvation. It's a joy that I have in the hope of the glory of God. One day Christ will return, and I shall be like him, for I shall see him as he is. I shall be forever with him. The focus of that joy is Christ. That's what the Saviour promised his disciples in John chapter number 15. My joy I give to you, that your joy might be full. My joy is in him. And down through the Christian experience, God is good, because God will not allow me to find my joy in anything apart from him. Because any joy that is focused on anything apart from him is false. It won't last, it won't endure. And anything, I found this in my life, anything that I focus on as the object of my joy, now I'm not saying that we can't enjoy things and be miserable, but anything I focus on as the object of my joy, anything I have ever done that with, God has taken it from me, from when I was a wee boy. Now, I'm not going through all the things. God is good because he does not allow me to focus my joy on anything other than him. And therefore, that joy, that rejoicing that is expected in trust is experienced in tribulation when things begin to be removed. And in the midst of that tribulation, Romans 5 says, I experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. In that experience of trial, I experience him. The character of our rejoicing, the circumstances of our rejoicing, the cause of our rejoicing in our life, Romans 5:11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of my joy, and only him. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, we deal with believers who are going through this deep and bitter experience of grief. The focus of their joy must always be Christ. And ultimately, 1 Thessalonians 4 will come to that. In the midst of that grief, the apostle draws them to three resources, three things that they must be mindful of and must not be ignorant of, that will be sound and solid resources in the midst of grief. Hope, help, and him. His hope. Verse number 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, please.
But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe, or since we believe, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Did you notice how that as the apostle comes in with comfort, he doesn't bring comfort from sentimentality? It's always a danger.
That we draw our comfort from kind words. That we draw our comfort from kind thoughts. That we draw our comfort from well-intentioned sentiment. I remember a young believer who lost his father at sea, fishing, off the north east coast of Scotland. He was a believer and his father was a believer. Some well-intending believers told the young boy that perhaps his father was just like Elijah and the Lord had taken him directly to glory. Well-intentioned, but a hope based on sentimentality, and a hope soon to be crushed a few weeks later when the man's brother went out with a net and pulled up the body of that boy's father. You notice that the Apostle Paul, and you notice, please, we need to be almost clinical about this, that the believer's hope does not rest in sentimentality. It rests on something very solid. Very solid. And the first thing that I must do in my grief is I must refresh and warm my heart with the foundations of my hope. Since we believe, the apostle is going to draw comfort and hope from certainty. Never be satisfied with sentimentality. Always dig deeper for certainty. Since we believe that Jesus died. Do I believe that Jesus died? Why do I believe that Jesus died? I believe that Jesus died, first of all, because it's there in the Gospels. I've got historical Christian accounts of his death. Those are reliable. Secondly, I have personal testimony of his death. You'll remember, for example, how Luke begins his gospel. As Luke will record the history of the events of the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter number 1. Verse number 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. You notice that Luke has confidence. You notice that the gospel writers have confidence in the authority of the evidence that they have. They've got quality evidence. That quality is eyewitnesses, verse 2. And you notice that they have quantity of evidence, things most surely believed among us, as they delivered them unto us, which were eyewitnesses. There's a plurality. This gospel that we have is not well-intentioned stories. This gospel is based upon historical fact. It is based upon four gospels. It's based upon eyewitnesses. We have also secular historical confirmation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have in the Old Testament scriptures the prophecies of his death. We're drawing deep from why we believe that Christ died. Psalm 22 tells me that he would hang upon a cross. Psalm 22 tells me they pierced my hands and my feet, they looked and stared upon me. Isaiah 53 tells me that he would be wounded for my transgressions, he would be bruised for my iniquities. Zechariah says they would look upon him whom they had pierced. And so when Christ came and died, it fulfilled all of those prophecies, over 100 Old Testament prophecies. He died. I have it from historical record. I have it from gospel account. I have it from eyewitness account. I have it from Old Testament prophecy. I have it in Old Testament picture. That Christ would die. You follow the oak tree through, for example, in the Old Testament of the scripture. You'll find that oak tree
was a place of weeping. It's where Deborah was buried. Place of weeping.
You'll find that upon the oak tree, David's son hung.
Absalom.
You'll find that it was at the place of the oak tree that Israel's first king, Saul, was buried. He was buried there at the oak tree. Place of weeping. Place where Israel's first king was buried. The place where David's son hung.
And you come into 1 Kings 17 and you'll find there the Valley of Elah is Hebrew for the Valley of the Oak Tree. It's the place where Goliath is slain. Right the way down through the scriptures, the tree, the oak tree. Israel's first king buried there. David's son hung there. A place of weeping, and Goliath would be slain there. I come into the New Testament scriptures and what do I find?
I find at the place where Israel's first king was buried, Israel's final king now hangs. I find the place that where David's first son to be called King Absalom hung, David's final son to be called king now hangs. I find it a place of weeping. I find it there, the place where he, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. I find that at that place, at that tree, that Christ did what David did in the valley of the oak tree. He took Goliath's own sword and slew him. There was no surprise. Yes, I believe Christ died. By prophecy, by picture, by pattern, by Old Testament, by all of that in the Old Testament, by New Testament gospel, by eyewitness account. I believe he died. So these are the foundations of our hope. But we move beyond that. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is the foundation of my hope. Do I believe that he rose again? Why do I believe he rose again? I need to assure myself and reassure myself and be clear that I do believe that he rose again, because if I am to have any hope in my grief, I must be sure that it is founded on a solid foundation. He rose again, therefore those who die in him will rise again. Do I believe he rose again? I believe he rose again for some of the same reasons. First of all, I believe he rose again because it's there in Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 22 that I mentioned, Psalm 22 that deals with the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus, does not leave the dying man of Psalm 22 there on the cross. He dies, he suffers, as he hangs on the cross. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. He enters in into, I think, the very experience of death in verse 21, but having entered into that experience, the whole psalm then changes. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That psalm changes from suffering to praise. Psalm 16, thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Right the way down through the scriptures, we have prophecy upon prophecy. You have it in Isaiah 53 as well, of his resurrection. I believe he was raised again from the dead because it's there in prophecy. I believe it's there in picture as well. Do you remember Daniel chapter number 6? Do you remember the circumstances of Daniel's experience? Do you remember how he was taken from his upper room? It's a Hebrew. He was taken from his upper room at night time, having prayed three times. It's there. He was taken before a reluctant judge who wanted to let him go and release him. But because of the law of the Medes and Persians, that reluctant judge, just like Pontius Pilate, had to condemn him to death.
And so they put him in a tomb and they rolled a stone in front of Daniel. And in the morning, as soon as first light, Darius got up and spoke through that stone, and the voice returned, O King, live forever, live forever. Darius' reaction was very clear. I want a message to go out through all of the kingdom. I want everyone to know about the God of Daniel. First of all, I need to be clear about the foundation of my hope that lies in him.
Secondly, I need to be clear about the source of my help. There are some things that won't help us in our grief. I remember a friend of ours who she had stayed with her mother most of her life, and then she'd got married later on in her life, and she was very, very close to her mother. And her mother had died, and I was due to go down and speak at the meeting down in Lanarkshire. And before I knew about the bereavement and the loss and the grief, I had it in mind to speak in Matthew 5. Blessed, you know, all the blessings that the Lord spoke about, particularly blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That was the burden of the ministry that I had before I knew about what had happened. When I got there and spoke, I found that my friend and her husband had gone away on holiday because they thought they needed a holiday. There are some things that will help us, some things that won't help me in my grief. A holiday won't help me in my grief. Time won't of itself help me in my grief. Keeping busy won't necessarily help me in my grief. It'll maybe block it out, but it won't actually help me in my grief. As I couldn't, you know, it made such an impact on me, that meeting, because I thought, you know, here is the Lord giving me a message to bring to the dear saints who are grieving, and yet that afternoon, on the Sunday in fact, they go on holiday. There is help for us, but we need to take it, and we need to draw from it. And it doesn't lie in all the places the world says it lies in. It lies in Him. It lies in Him. What are the sources of our help? You'll notice, first of all, His Word, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, His word. As I come to His word, says Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. As we come to His word, as we desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby, says Peter, unto whom coming? We come to Him. We experience Him through His word. This resource of His word. The resource of fellowship. It is traditional in some places that in the midst of our losses, in the midst of our sorrow, that the first thing we do is cut ourselves off from other Christians. But do you notice in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 18, that is one of the resources that God has for me in my grief. Wherefore, comfort one another. That is fellowship, mind you, it's not friendship. Friendship will bring company. Fellowship brings comfort. And the difference is this, that this fellowship is not just a visiting. It's good to have a burden to visit one another. But you notice the difference between friendship and fellowship. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. In fellowship, I gain comfort. In friendship, companion, but in fellowship, comfort, because that fellowship is bringing something from Him. And so I go and I visit. And I bring a word from Him. And I pray. And I'm bringing more than just companionship. And there's a resource, practical resource for us in everything. His word, fellowship, and you know, right the way through Thessalonians prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 opens with prayer. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for your making mention of you in our prayers. Thanksgiving prayer. Right in the middle of 1 Thessalonians, you have an intercessory prayer. Chapter 3, verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and you can read it yourself. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 closes really with a prayer of benediction or blessing. Verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. That epistle that is written as a ministry to these dear believers who are going through grief is absolutely encompassed and full of prayer. Prayer. Don't forget your hope. Remind yourself as to why you've got hope. Don't cut it off. Remind yourself about the help that is there for you. His word and prayer and fellowship.
And most of all, don't forget him.
Verse 17, written to dear believers who have known grief. I say it again. The focus of the Saviour's grief when he was here was never himself. The Saviour wept having seen the tears of Mary and Martha. The Saviour wept over Jerusalem, for he knew what was about to befall them. As he saw others weeping for him, he said, "Weep not for me." His focus was different. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, the focus changes. The Spirit of God does not deal with my grief by looking at the grieving, or the griever, or the object of grief. That will never lift me up. And I do believe that grief counselling is not the answer. It just looks at our grief. The Spirit of God, the Apostle, gives me something of greater substance than any of that. Verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." There's real comfort and there's real encouragement, for founded upon the hope that we have in Christ is the promise of resurrection for me and for those that I have lost, to meet the Lord. But the focus is not them. And the focus is not me. The focus is him. And that is how God brings grief and turns it into glory. That is God's object. God's object is not simply to get me out of grief. God's object is not simply to lead me into grief so that he can bring me out of grief. But rather, God's object in my grief is that he might bring me beyond grief to his glory. And in the midst of all that I have lost, I see that my only hope is focused upon him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the ministry of Romans 5 exactly as well. That the circumstances, the character, and the very cause of my joy is in Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and count all but dung, that I might gain him. The Thessalonians, they had lost, did they not? Yes, they did lose. And this book doesn't say that we don't feel lost. This book doesn't say that we don't shed tears when people are lost. This book doesn't say that we turn ourselves into plastic humanity that doesn't feel anything. That's not Christianity, that's Hinduism. This book tells me that I feel lost because God never ever meant people to die. Sin made that happen. But this book tells me that even in my deepest loss, I can know a greater gain as I know him in a deeper way. He is the God of all comfort. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We know, our Father, that we all, each of us, have suffered many losses and much grief in our life. All of us, our Father, shed tears. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who does not ignore our sorrows. We wonder, our Father, at the majesty and the miracle and the ministry of the Saviour, who hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We thank thee, our Father, that even in the greatness of thy sovereign grace and purpose, thou art able to minister in the midst of our grief, and whilst, our Father, our loss is ever, ever real, we thank thee, our Father, that we are able to know the gain of Christ. Well, we thank thee, our Father, for hope that isn't just sentimentality, but we thank thee, our Father, for hope that's founded in absolute reality. A Saviour, our Father, that we know and experience as alive, that we see in Scripture as alive, that we see in prophecy, fully anticipated as dying and being alive again. We ask, our Father, that for our portion thou would give us the joy of the experience of Christ. Minister to us, our Father, in all of our grief. We thank thee, our Father, for an experience of Christ that is already ours, And we pray, Father, that that experience of Paul might be ours too. That I might know him. And the power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death. If by any means we might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Father, we thank thee. We thank thee, our Father, that even a Paul who knew thee far better than I do, we thank thee, our Father, that even he could know more. We know, Father, that it's a difficult path that thou dost often take us on to know thee in a deeper and fuller way. But help us to know thee in that deeper and fuller way. That even our Father, in our greatest losses, that we might know Christ as our greatest gain. We offer thanks for this time together. We pray for a blessing on thy word. Encourage our hearts and draw near, and help us, our Father, always to draw resources deep from thee and from no other well, no other fountain. We offer thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen.